Well, good morning. Just before we get into the Bible talk this morning, just wanted to take a minute to help a few of our listeners, some of our visitors. For I can see some of the students who come to our English classes here, which is great. And I wanted to use this minute so you don't end up wondering what on earth he is talking about. And should you wonder that at any point in my talk this morning, don't worry. I think most people here probably wonder that at some point every week. Welcome to church. So this morning I'm going to talk about the Lord's Supper, which is a meal that Jesus told us to eat and drink often. The meal is simple to prepare, but profound in meaning. For it involves bread and juice, both of which remind us of Jesus dying for our sin so that we can be with him and each other in heaven. So that's what we believe, and we invite you to believe that too. So that meal is what I'm going to talk about this morning, and I'm going to use lots of words and phrases like the Lord's Supper, the Lord's Table, and communion. But all of them refer to the same meal, which refers to the same God, Jesus. So I hope that helps. And now I'm going to talk to him in prayer. So please join me as I pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the meal that you have given us to remember. To remember you. And we thank you that you don't just speak to us through the Bible, but you speak to us through this meal. For this meal has a message for us. It says something to us. It proclaims to us your death and what it achieved. We thank you that in this meal we get to participate and anticipate with you and your return. For indeed, that is the day for which we long for, and we long for it in your name. Amen. Well, the year was 1991, and I was 13 years old. I remember the summer of that year well. For that was the year the tennis association that I was playing for took out the trophy. You see, over the previous 6 years straight, we'd come in second place to our rival club, but not in 91. The monkey was finally off our backs. It was a good year. And to commemorate the occasion, our association had held an end-of-year dinner in the finest hall at a local venue. And tennis, it's a bit of a ladies and gentlemen's game, and so everyone dressed up. It was a fine evening, at least it was when it started. For about halfway through the night, things started to head a little south. It started during the speeches, which some obviously thought were going on for too long, and started to heckle. It turned out some of the older kids had smuggled in some alcohol, and that's when things really started to head south. As dinner was served, there was the odd breadstick or cherry tomato that was thrown across the room. But then it escalated, as food fights often do. For instead of throwing side serves, people started to throw mains. Mains like pieces of chicken and hard-boiled potatoes, and I could tell that they were hard-boiled by the way that one ricocheted off the back of my head. So what began as a respectable evening of fine dining descended into downright anarchy, getting kicked out of the hall and lifetime bans being handed out by the association like confetti. And so while it might be one thing to treat a tennis association's gathering with reckless abandon, It is a whole other thing when that is how you treat a gathering at the Lord's table. For as we come to 1 Corinthians, we come to yet again another instance of them bringing aspects of their former paganism into their newfound faith in Christ. You see, a Greco-Roman culture in the first century was deeply divided by class distinction. Archaeological digs of the first century houses in cities like Corinth confirm this. For they had this inner room which was used to entertain the social elite, and they would have preferential access to all of the best food and wine. And then there'd be like this outer courtyard, which was designated for all the plebs who would eventually get access to all the dregs. And so welcome to first century Corinth. Welcome to living in a society that shamelessly segregated into the haves and the have-nots, into the high flyers and the rank and filers. For those living in Corinth, that is just how life always was, and that's how they thought life would always be, which is why when they came to the Lord's table in their house churches, that they assumed the same rules apply. But this morning, Paul wields his pen to say, while that may be how they roll in the city of Corinth, that is not how we roll in the kingdom of God, especially when we come to the Lord's table. For there are spiritual realities in that meal, both vertical and horizontal, which are completely incompatible with such divisive pagan ideals. Which is why this morning Paul lays out the do's and don'ts of the Lord's Supper for them and for us. And what could be more relevant for us today than how and why we celebrate this meal? The meal that shows us perhaps more than anything who God is and who we are to him and to each other. The meal that when Jesus instituted it, he said these words, "This is for you." Which is why we're looking at it together this morning, the second half of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Well, when Paul starts out with a report card on how they've been going with the Lord's Supper, none of them were left wondering what he was thinking. For in verse 17, with all the subtlety of a bazooka, Paul says, "In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good." And when you get a report card that starts out like that, you know that everything that follows it is only going to be written in one colour and one colour only, red. Verse 18. "In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it." And why wouldn't he believe it? After everything that has already gone down in this letter. And as sad as that is, the fact that there's divisions, it actually serves a purpose. For in verse 19, Paul says, "It is showing who has God's approval." And this would no doubt have raised a question in the Corinthians' minds as to who does and who doesn't have God's approval. And Paul answers that question in the verses that follow. In verse 21, they're having their own private suppers where some of them get drunk and leave the others hungry. And my guess is that they're the ones who don't have God's approval. Because those guys treated the Lord's table like happy hour at an all-you-can-eat frat party where only the cool kids get invited. And like all good campus security, Paul says the party's over in verse 22. He says, don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. And so the report card ends in the same way it started. And he summed it all up in verse 20 when he said, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. Whatever it is you're doing, it's not the Lord's table, it is something else. Because the Lord's table has nothing to do with overindulgence, boozing and exclusion, but it has everything to do with self-control, sobriety and inclusion, which is why it is often called communion, aka community union. Well, one mistake people often make when it comes to the Lord's table is to see it only as vertical and not see it as horizontal. To see it only about their communion with Christ and not their communion with his people. I remember once being put to task by a guy who missed communion when we changed the Sunday that we held it on up in Sydney, because Communion Sunday was the only service that he would come to each month. And I remember saying to him, you know, I think you're missing the point, because communion is not just about you and God. It's also about you and them, all of them. You know, they're here for you every week, but you're not here for them, which suggests that they don't even come in to your thinking. And if they don't come into your thinking, if you're not mindful of them, then it is just like Paul says, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. Because you partake of it as an individual divided and not as a community united. And after we had that discussion, sadly, it had little effect on his ways. Friends, the most tragic irony of the Christian faith is that few things have divided it more than the Lord's Supper. For no doctrinal issue has more divided opinion on it than this one. And that's a tragedy. It is a tragedy because the Lord's table, it doesn't give us grounds for division. It gives grounds to destroy them. For none of us sit at that table because of our doctrine or our denomination or our popularity or our ethnicity or our history, our bank balance or our wage bracket. All of us sit at the same table for the same reason. We have all been invited by the same God through the same message of salvation, because we all share the same problem of sin and therefore have the same need. Which is why we all eat from the same loaf and drink from the same vine, representing the same body and blood of the same Savior, whose name is Jesus. You may have noticed at this church that we all wait whenever we celebrate it here, that we don't eat the bread or drink the juice until everyone has received it here at communion. And the reason that we do that isn't just because it's polite or because we're commanded to in verse 33. It is because how we eat is what we are. And how we eat is as one, as a united community. And even though that is how we eat in practice, it means nothing if it is not how we are in principle. So how united are you to those around you? you know, who have you made the effort to know, and who have you let yourself be known by? Is there anyone here that you try and avoid? And if so, why? You know, is there anyone here that you need to forgive, or is there anyone that you need to seek forgiveness from? And the reason that I ask these questions is to not make you feel uncomfortable, but because when the Lord commands us all to sit at his table, which he does, he commands us to sit as one. Because his table does not give grounds for division, it gives grounds to destroy them. Regardless of whether those divisions were overt and external in the first century or covert and internal in the 21st. And if we misunderstand or we ignore this, then Paul's words in verse 20 ring true. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. Well, when Paul then gets to verse 33, he puts down their report card. He puts down what they have been doing to then pick up what they should be doing. And what they should be doing is what Paul received from the Lord. And he says that. He says he received it from the Lord at the start of verse 23 to reinforce the divine origins of the meal. He says, you know, I received it from the Lord to say that this wasn't my idea. It didn't come from me or some random in church history that had a hipster beard. It came from the Lord. And so if that alone doesn't convict you of how sacred this meal is, then what could? Paul continues. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." It is significant that both sentences are quoted from our Lord conclude in the same way. Because both conclude that this is a meal of remembrance. This meal is a memorial, a monument. It is a physical and sensual and emotional and ritual reminder. We come to the Lord's table in a similar way that we come to the dawn service on Anzac Day. We come to remember. We come lest we forget Jesus. And we need the ritual to remember, because it is so easy for us to get distracted, because we live in a busy and noisy world, a world that refuses to let us stop. A world where there is relentless pings and vibrations and push notifications from our omnipresent phones, which just make it impossible for us to focus, to reflect and remember. Just this past week, I read a book by Christian author Tony Roenke titled 12 Ways Your Phone is Changing You. And Reinke, he doesn't say that technology is of the devil, so you can all breathe a sigh of relief. But he does say that technology is leading us to lose our ability to focus and to remember. Reinke's among a growing number of voices who say that we don't retain or reflect on anything more because we don't even see the need to. I mean, what's the point when you can look everything up online whenever you need it? Once upon a time, we used to have these old school things. They were called books, right? I know, it sounds crazy. And these books, they used to trickle feed you static information on a physical page, which made it easier for us to learn, to focus, and to remember. But not anymore. Because now everything flashes at us through pixels. Now everything scrolls or everything swipes up or down, left or right. It's there for a second on your screen, and then like someone in finance, after budget night, boom, it's gone. You know, Snapchat and Instagram and news feeds and sound bites, everything is momentary. Everything is fleeting and instant. And Reinke warns that the danger of living in a world like this is that we become far more preoccupied with the immediate than the infinite. And the more preoccupied we become with the immediate, the more that the infinite seems irrelevant and distant. Especially when that infinite is ancient. Friends, if I were to ask you to write out a tally of every time you thought about Jesus over this past week, how many lines would there be? And if your answer is anywhere near as discouraging as mine, then it shows us the significance of the Lord's table. To do this in remembrance of Jesus. For when we sit at that table and we see the body of our Lord broken through the bread for our sin and the blood of our Lord poured out to wash us clean, it's like just for that moment, the whole world stands still. Even one as fast as ours and all of its noise is reduced to nil. A meal that reminds us of Jesus and how he was betrayed in verse 23. A meal in verse 24 that reminds us that even though he knew the breaking of the bread demonstrated how his own body would be broken, he still gave thanks. A meal that reminds us of the nails and the thorns and the darkness and the sword. The sword that pierced his side so that the new covenant could be made in his blood, guaranteeing our forgiveness. And when I sit there at that table beside you all, reminded of all that, line after line after line, you know, it begins to appear on my tally of thoughts about Jesus. Lines that should have already been there. Because the bread and the cup in my hand, you know, it forces me to sit there to focus on the one thing in my life that should matter more than everything. Friends, the Lord's Supper is all about remembering what's really important, which is why Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." Well, having explained the significance of the meal, Paul moves on to explain the significance of its misuse. And he does that in verse 27 when he says, "So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord." And now let me address what I believe to be a very common misunderstanding of this verse, verse 27. Paul's not saying that you have to be Jesus in order to eat and drink from his table. He's not saying that. What he is saying is you have to see Jesus symbolized by what is on the table. Hear the difference. For Jesus, or seeing Jesus symbolized in what's on the table, is how you eat and drink of it in a manner that is worthy. Now, a lot of people will read this verse the wrong way and say to themselves, I am not good enough, and so they rarely or never partake of the Lord's table. I remember a leader in a church that we're at previously who would never take the bread or the juice. And whenever we'd pass them round, he'd always just wave them on and just look straight down. And so when, you know, after this went on for a long time, I asked him why he didn't. And he said, it's because I have sinned this week. It is because I am unworthy. To which I said, exactly. It's kind of why the rest of us partake of the meal, because believe it or not, we've sinned too. This misunderstanding largely came through the King James Version, which uses the word unworthily. It reads that if you eat this bread or drink this cup unworthily, which sounds like it's placing the emphasis on your track record and not on how the meal is regarded and eaten, even though that's not what I think the King James is trying to do. And that's also why almost every version since uses the phrase in an unworthy manner, instead to avoid the misunderstanding. But some will point out verse 28 and say, look, you know, Paul tells us to examine ourselves before we partake of the meal, to which I point out verse 29 and say, we examine ourselves to see whether we discern the Lord's body and blood are symbolically on the table, not give our own godliness a grade out of 10 to see if we can proceed. And if you're still not convinced, then let me ask you this. If this is about discerning and grading how good we are, when will any of us ever be good enough? How much sin is not too much sin? Friends, here's why I labour the point. Because I've been in ministry long enough to know that some believers really struggle with guilt. Some believers just constantly beat themselves up relentlessly and introspectively, particularly over past sin. And so whenever they celebrate the Lord's Supper at church and they hear these verses from Paul, verses which say things like examine yourself and unworthy and guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord, the noise of those words drill into the cavity of their guilt inside their head like a dentist. And so they are tempted to respond in the same way as that leader from my past church. They want to just wave on the bread and the juice and look down. And people who struggle with guilt tend to look down because they are so exhausted of carrying it around. That's the bad news. But here's the good news. I am here to tell you this morning that Jesus did not give you this meal to condemn you in your guilt. He gave it to set you free from it. Which is why when Jesus instituted the meal, he said, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sin." Friends, the Lord's table is not about reinforcing sin. It is about removing sin. The Lord's table is not about adding to burden, it is about alleviating burden. The Lord's table is not about imprisoning the conscience, but emancipating the conscience. which is why rather than force our heads down, it allows us to hold them up high, not because we made the grade or pretend we haven't failed, but because Jesus saves. For that is what we can see in the broken bread and the poured out wine upon the table. And discerning that and examining that recognition within ourselves of what he did for us is the manner worthy for us to approach it. And there is also the very real possibility that Paul's not just referring to how we discern Christ's body in the bread, but how we also discern Christ's body, the church, Christ's body in each other. Because Paul's been talking about both. He's been talking about how we treat the Lord's table and how we treat each other. And so when Paul warns in verse 29, without discerning the body of Christ, contextually and grammatically, he could be referring to the bread, he could be referring to each other, or he could be referring to both, because the church is repeatedly referred to as the body of Christ throughout the New Testament as well. I take it as both, because even though Paul's been talking about the bread, verses 33 and 34 confirm he still has how we treat each other in mind. And so he wants us to know discerning the Lord's body in the bread and in each other, the church, is a serious thing. For many who haven't discerned that in Corinth have died or fallen ill in verse 30. So God has sent their lack of discernment and misconduct a very powerful message, because nothing will kill the mood of a party than when people start dying. And so does this mean that every time someone falls sick or dies, it's a direct result of their particular sin? No, it doesn't. But what it does mean is that how you treat the Lord's Supper and how you treat the Lord's people is a serious thing. For mistreating them makes a mockery of what Jesus went through on the cross. And it makes a mockery of the people who he went through that for. In fact, verse 22 says to do so is to humiliate and despise them. And Paul says the way to avoid that, the way to avoid going down that road and avoid coming under God's judgment in verse 31 is through judging ourselves, through being more discerning, to examine ourselves, to ensure that we revere everything Jesus did for us and everything that achieves for us through respecting his table and loving his people. Friends, every civilization, every culture has its rituals to remember what's important. And this is the one that we have been given. Given by the one who died for our sin so that we would remember him. Remember him till he comes. Friends, let's pray. Father, this morning we just thank you for the Lord's table. We thank you that we don't just have your written word in the Bible, but we see your word through the sacraments. Lord, we thank you for the bread and what we drink from the vine, Lord, here as your people, as a continual reminder. A reminder of the height and the depth and the width of your amazing love. So, Father, our prayer this morning is for any of us who really struggle with guilt, how we pray that your word and your spirit would minister to them and to see what was achieved, and that they would have the relief and the reprieve that that brings them. So, Father, we thank you that we are the body of your Son here as your people, and we pray that you would enable us, Lord, to be united and to love each other and serve each other for the glory and honour of the one who served us all. And we pray this in his name. Amen.